As you're finding your seat, we'll get into this final word here that Jesus speaks of on this Sermon on the Mount. Just take a few moments to prepare our hearts and our minds in prayer for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you once again that you have gathered your saints, your church, your bride together to worship you, to praise you, to learn of you, and then to go out and be a witness for you. Continue to equip your people and feed your sheep today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week completes the summer series of the Sermon on the Mount. And just to recap some of the sub-themes, number one, the entire sermon starts and is connected to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those that have the character and virtue of Jesus Christ. The remaining monologue cannot be fully applied. Can't read my own writing. Unless you grow in those virtues. Number two, God desires the truth on the inward parts, not outer display or eye service to draw attention to self. If that's the motive, well, then you have your reward. If your motive, that is the praise of men. Thirdly, stay focused and committed to eternal matters. God will provide all you need. Why are you worried? Number four, the road to the kingdom of heaven is narrow. Few find it. There are many false teachers, prophets, and you know a tree by its fruit. So we will end the study with verses 21 through 29 of Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 to 23 are the consequence of just hearing God's word and not doing. Many will receive the consequence of the parallel of two foundations, verses 24 through 27, and then verses 28 and 29, the final two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, are directly about the power of the sermon and the speaker. I want to start off, if you looked at the title of today's sermon, it was "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand." That is comes from a very old, blessed hymn. And I think it's timely to remind you that the hymns will be transferred next week to singing two in the beginning. We'll have the praise team come up to end the service starting next week. But the hymns are timeless and rich and usually, if not all the time, heavily inspired. From the unruly streets of London to the pulpits of Baptist churches, Edward Mote, he is the writer of the hymn, Edward Mote's life was a testament to the transformative power of God's grace. Born in 1797 to pub-owning parents, young Edward grew up without any knowledge of the Bible or the loving presence of Christ. As he later recalled, "So ignorant was I that I did not know there was a God." And I put a little note next to that, that that's exactly where America is today, and keep that in mind. But God had a plan for Edward Mote. As a young apprentice cabinet maker, Mote's life took a pivotal turn when his master brought him to the Tottenham Court Road Chapel. There, under the passionate preaching of John Hyatt, Mote encountered Jesus Christ and embraced him as his Savior. This experience would change forever the course of his life. Despite his newfound faith, Mote continued to work diligently as a cabinet maker, eventually establishing his own successful business. However, his heart was now filled with a deep love for hymns and a desire to express his gratitude to God through music. One fateful morning in 1834, as Mote walked to his workshop in Holborn, London, the words of a chorus came to his mind. "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." By the end of the day, he had penned four verses of what would become one of the most beloved hymns of all time. And henceforth, you have the meaning of that hymn, which is directly inspired and directly connected to the words of Jesus Christ in this last section of the Sermon on the Mount. With that being said, let us pick up there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. And Jesus is really picking up here, or we are picking up where we left off last week, because last week there was a warning about false prophets, teachers, how to know them by their fruit, as I alluded to in the introduction. Jesus continues the monologue in verse 21, and he says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." I want to pause there. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of all that Jesus did and taught. Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, commending the loveless church. Jesus knows how to speak life even into those that need to be corrected. He starts off commending them by saying, "I know those that say they are apostles and are not, and I have found them out to be liars." The Word of God says it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the eyes of God, but it's the doers of the Word that are justified. That's Romans, the letter we'll be getting into next. So you see a connection, and of course the book of James is universally known as the book that really puts the boots on the ground to the Christian faith. Faith without works is dead. Jesus is saying this: there's many, not all, that say, "Lord, Lord," will enter in to the kingdom of heaven. It's the doers. It's the doers. He says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works?" You can say, "Lord," and there can be no life, transformative power behind it. Once again, text and context matter. We all know Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess or agree with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. See, words, though, without the transformative power of God behind them are simply what Jesus spoke of earlier, are vain repetitions. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. It is a method that man has made. Now, let me call a time out. I believe, I have seen, and I'm a living testimony to what we call the sinner's prayer. However, we must be very careful with it, and I'd like to read just a brief portion of this Christian article addressing exactly that. It says, "Over the years, I've become increasingly concerned with one practice of well-meaning Christians, using the sinner's prayer to lead someone to Christ. The prayer goes something like this: Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sins so I could be forgiven. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for coming into my life. Amen." The prayer itself is fine. I prayed a version of it myself to start my own walk with Christ, and I've used it since to help others trust in Jesus. It does have a liability, though. For example, when I ask a parent if her kids know the Lord, I often hear, "Well, they prayed the prayer." The kids might be living godless lives, yet the parent's attitude seems to be, "No worries. They said the magic words. They're in." But maybe they got an inoculation to Christianity and are now immune to the real thing. Here's the antidote. Don't press someone to pray a prayer. Instead, encourage them to follow Jesus. When we emphasize deciding for Christ instead of living for Him, we often get spiritual miscarriages instead of spiritual births. I thought that was extremely well said. And it relates directly to the words that Jesus are speaking about. We have to be careful. We can't play God and tell somebody, "Welcome into the kingdom of heaven," because they've said a prayer or they've even recited a Bible verse. I have learned experientially and biblically that that is a disservice to the Christian faith. Now, have I ever used the sinner's prayer to pray with someone? Yes, I have. How often do I use it now? Far less than I used to. Why? Because I understand the Word of God more. I've experienced more as a Christ follower. I've walked with Christ for a longer amount of time. And I've realized there's a number of people that say, hey, I've said this prayer, or they think that they're saved. They say, Lord, Lord, but they do not live a life that lines up with what Christ would say is a transformed person. And this is what Jesus is addressing. As I read verse 22, again, I talked last week about the many and few principle. He says, many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Now, I want you to listen very carefully. These are spiritual giftings at the time. These are spiritual giftings. Have we not prophesied in thy name? That's foretelling or foretelling the truth. And in your name have cast out devils. And in your name done many wonderful works. You say, well, I don't understand. I don't get the connection. Well, in Exodus chapter 7, you may recall Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and Moses was commissioned to set the people free from Pharaoh and the bondage of the Egyptians, that Pharaoh actually asked for a miracle. Show us a miracle. And Moses took his stick, his staff, and he put it on the ground, and it turned into a snake. I've never seen that before. That's definitely a miracle, a supernatural act of God. Well, Pharaoh happened to have sorcerers and magicians under his control and in his court, so they took their stick and they tossed the stick down, and guess what? That too turned into a snake. Now, there was a snake fight that ensued. Moses' snake gobbled up the other. So we know that God is more powerful. But what that teaches us is this, is that you can be fooled and deceived by the pursuit of miracles. And I see it all over the church today, especially, and I'm not trying to offend, I'm trying to lovingly tell you the truth, with our charismatic Pentecostal friends. I am a lover of all charismatics. I love Pentecostals. I'm in love with the Baptist tribe. I'm fond of the Methodist. I think the Nazarenes are great, and I won't stop the list. It's all part of the family of God, but all of us as different tribes of that family have the things we need to correct, or at least biblically address. And here, Jesus is warning the multitudes that just because somebody prophesied in his name, and in his name cast out devils, and in his name done many wonderful works, he's going to tell them. He says, then will I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I'll give you another biblical example. The importance of knowing and understanding the Word of God. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist went down to Samaria, and he started bringing the true Jesus to the people that were hated, by the way. And he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching Jesus, the real power of God. And they actually did see some works and miracles through him to authenticate the Jesus that he was preaching. There was already a man there called Simon. He was a sorcerer. He worked witchcraft. And he had deceived all the people. How? With miracles and prophesying, casting out devils. You see, Jesus is saying, people that do not know me, or people on the other side of the fence, so to speak, can actually perform these things. Why? Because there's only one name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why. See, all these people could be doing these miraculous, wonderful works. And they're doing them in the name of Jesus, which has all the power on heaven and on earth. But they're not doing these works for his name. That's the difference between Moses and the magicians in Pharaoh's court. That's the difference between Simon the sorcerer and a real man of God, Philip the evangelist. And Simon had a great idea. When he saw that the Holy Spirit had been given to these true converts now in Samaria, he said, hey, let me pay you some money for this gift, that I can have the power to give the Holy Spirit. And you know what the real man of God said? Your money perishes with you. You are on the broad way to destruction. If you think you can buy the power of God, if you think the authority of God is given to you in dollar and cents, you are in the bond of iniquity. And do you know what the unconverted, seducing many people, Simon the sorcerer said, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? You see, my friends, we have to be so careful. So careful. In fact, someone sent me an email this morning about Kenya and a cult that I didn't know that happened over there. And this pastor had seduced people just like we're reading today. And a couple miracles were validated. There are some miracles that happened and others that weren't. And you get a following to the point where you have this power and you have enough money to seduce people into, let them into a complete wilderness. And eventually when he got them there, he told them, you're not getting out. And to get to Jesus, you have to fast your way there. You have to literally starve yourself to death. You see, when you follow a man, when you follow a doctrine of a demon, when you follow a seducing spirit, it can literally take you all the way to your own death, physically and spiritually. It's a very serious thing. You say, well, what makes you so high and mighty? Nothing. This is what I go by. This is what I go by. Every man of God, every woman of God should understand in complete context the Word of God. And how do these people get seduced currently all around the world by this book being taken out of context, twisted, taken away from, added to, and all of a sudden the allurement and the seduction of the vessel, the man, becomes the chief aim of the person following and not Jesus Christ himself. Do you not think that those in the multitudes there were the same? There absolutely were, and Jesus knew that. That's why he's addressing the crowd this way. Said, I never knew you. See, our God is a covenant relationship God. The cross was the beginning of that covenant. The work that had to be completed was not casting out a demon. It wasn't prophesying in the name of Jesus. It was the Lamb of God being crushed at Calvary. And then fulfilling prophecy that was written hundreds of years prior, defeating the grave, resurrecting. More than 500 eyewitnesses seeing that. And ascending into heaven, saying, all power on heaven and earth be given unto me. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son. And listen to what he said, the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost is God, by the way. You should not be scared of the Holy Ghost. Why? Why are you scared of the Holy Ghost? He's God. Just because some have represented God, do not be scared of God. This is a misrepresentation. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. You say, well, how do you know if it's the Holy Ghost? Well, Jesus said this. He said, he will bear witness of me. He will bear witness of me. The Holy Spirit will. He's a comforter. He's not one that comes to destroy. He's not one that will reside in you, bring confusion. He'll bring clarity. He'll bring peace. And so that's why it amazes me when I see someone claiming something as the Holy Spirit that is radically satanic or a work of the flesh. The flesh can be so tricky that we think it's an act of God, just like Simon the sorcerer down in Samaria. And you and I should be able to know the difference. You know what the difference is between Moses, Pharaoh, Philip, Simon the sorcerer. One has God, one doesn't. The Spirit of God is with one. The Spirit of God is not with the other. He's warning the people. He's telling them, These things can be done in my name and be done not for my name simultaneously. And eventually I will tell them that are doing these things and deceiving the people, I never knew you. You work lawlessness. And then he transitions and makes this beautiful, timeless illustration that Edward Mote was inspired with that hymn. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all the ground is sinking sand. Therefore, here's the last therefore. It's the last hinge. Jesus ties it all together. He says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. There it is again. I will liken or compare him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. A beautiful illustration. Jesus uses his creation. He uses animals throughout the sermon. Now he's going to use what he did as a vocation, carpentry terms. He understood carpentry as a man. He also understood it as the Son of God. So he's going to give a beautiful, tangible illustration here to end this monologue. And he's going to say there's a man here, there's two men, and one of them is wise, the one that hears what I'm speaking to, or now we would say reads my word and is sensitive to my spirit. And then he does them. He says, he's like this man. He's built a house. The foundation is me. Peter, who do men say that I am? Well, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, my Father which is in heaven. You are little stone. I am the rock bed. And upon this rock bed, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see? Jesus is speaking of the foundation of a life that hears the word of God and then lives it. And when the storms of life come, as we will read in verse 25, the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. Why? Because the foundation is founded upon a rock. You know, in buildings, you know I'm the furthest person possible to be a contractor, right? But I know this. When buildings are condemned, it's often because of the foundation. They'll condemn the whole building. What is the foundation? Jesus is saying this. You will have trial and tribulation. I just came from a funeral yesterday. It's a test in life. Unfortunately, marriages don't work out. That's a trial in life. Unfortunately, children decide, I'm not going to follow this Jesus. Oh, they said a prayer. But the prayer didn't transform them. And when they actually made a decision, it was to leave because they were never part of the family of God. Yes, prodigals, those that truly know Jesus, decide to go and wander out into the pig pen for a while, try the world. Don't worry, Jesus is still with them if they're truly transformed. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's why he says, I never knew you. Well, he knows those that are his, and he doesn't lose even one. Financial difficulties, pressures of life, relationship challenges, the list goes on and on. And you know here, we have what we call first world trials, right? For me, you know, broken dishwasher. Oh, Lord, how could you do this to me? How will I survive washing a dish? But in other parts of the world, trials that you and I can really not completely relate to the majority of the time. Nevertheless, whether it's a small trial, a large trial, whatever type of tribulation is, God is with us. He's with his children. Does not leave us, does not forsake or abandon us. So Jesus said, if you are a doer of my word, when these inevitable trials come, the rains, the floods, the winds, every direction you could think of, if the foundation is me, you'll get through. because I'll get you through it. I will get you through it. I remember a man saying to me, when I went through my divorce, he says, all I could do was cry and read the Psalms. He made it through. Years later, he's remarried, has a great marriage. See, the testing will come. The testing is inevitable. And no one wants it. But it's needful for us as followers of Christ, because a servant is not above his master. It's needful for us because we're being refined and transformed into the image of the one that we're following. The difference between us and those that know not Christ, I will read. Verse 26, and everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened or compared unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. See, when those exact tests and trials come, it rains on the just and the unjust. When those exact trials of life come, the difference will be the person who truly is not building their foundation on rock, all other ground is sinking sand. Those that are just hearing, some are in churches today, sadly to say. Those that are just hearers, those that are under the delusion or deception that because they just said this prayer that they have their ticket to heaven. When those difficult times come, you will see. You will see what comes out of them. When Jesus was pressed, really, really pressed, in agony, in despair at the thought of a brutal suffering, and he was pressed, what came out of him was blood. And his blood was shed for us so that he could be with us when those trials of life come. And yeah, the house might shake a little bit. The house might shake. It might rattle. There might be a few shingles that get blown off, maybe a window blown out, but it'll stand. It will stand. None of us are close to perfection. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I pray all of us are getting a little bit closer to God each day, being transformed from glory to glory into his character and into his image. Verse 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished, they were amazed at his doctrine or his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Isn't that amazing? They could tell the difference. You can know the Word of God. The scribes were the ones that penned the Scriptures. Scribes and the Pharisees, the teacher of the law, they were sitting before multitudes the way Jesus was, and they were teaching them, and it was D-E-A-D. Dead. But yet Jesus was speaking life into them and truth into them, and the difference was God the Father was with him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. The scribes and Pharisees, not the case. Why? Because they were good at writing the law. They were good at teaching the law, but they were really, really bad at living it. And for us today, under the gospel of grace, we know that works cannot save us. But a truly transformed person, the fruit of that person's life will be zealous of good works, will be love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, will be known by our love for one another. That's the mark of a New Testament Christian. That's the mark. Not perfection, not flawlessness, a man, a woman that will fall seven times and God will extend his hand and pick them back up every time? That's the difference. You know what's amazing about this? As I was reading it this morning, and then we'll end. Here's what I noticed. And again, I've talked to my wife about this so many times. I will go into my other office in the city, and I'll take one last hour, and I'll see something I haven't seen in every single day I've prepared. I'll see it in that last time. And here's what I noticed this morning. Jesus, you know what he does right after the sermon? I can just imagine him standing up, right? Maybe stretched. I don't know. He was a man. Remember this, okay? He was in the seated position teaching these multitudes. You know what he does? He gets up. I'll read it to you. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. He performed a miracle. He was just talking about many will do this, and they won't even know me. But then the real deal stands up after giving that warning, says, "Let me go heal somebody." And then he does it again. To who? A Roman centurion, which knows not Christ. That's the enemy of Judaism at the time. And the man humbles himself and says, "You're not even worthy to come under my roof, but my daughter is sick." Jesus said, "She's healed. Go home." Two miracles. You see? That's why we have to be careful. We have to be careful in our theology. We have to be careful in our doctrine. We have to be careful in our self-sufficiency, thinking that we have all the answers because we go to Spencerport Bible Church. We don't. Oh, wait a minute. I know where the answers are, though. Calvary Chapel, Westside. Nope. And I don't know Dave Tomasso well, but I promise you he would say the same thing, that he doesn't have all the answers, nor does that fellowship. How about Spencerport, Westland? Nope. Well, let's go across town. Name the church. We don't have all the answers. But here's what's sure. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We know that Jesus said, if you hear my word and you do it, and those trials of life come, you will make it through because I am with you. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. Cancer, he's with you. Leukemia, stroke, seizure, heart attack, lost spouse, lost child, he's with you. I understand there was a 14-year-old girl Friday night that was hit up here. She has some serious injuries. See, I don't think anything is a coincidence. That word doesn't exist in the Hebrew language. It's all by God's divine design. Now, I'm not telling you he wanted that girl to be injured, but I'm telling you that there's a reason that happened that night at that moment near this church. I can't tell you why. I don't know. But at the very least, it could kind of help us open our eyes to the brevity of life, open our eyes to our community. We live in times like that Edward Mote described. "So ignorant was I that I did not know there was a God." Many, many do not know there is even a God today. You must start at A of the ABCs. And God can do the rest. So let me conclude this incredible Sermon on the Mount by just recapping four truths, and then I'll call Tom back up. Number one, no one, lost or saved, will be void of trial and tribulation. The difference is Jesus. Number two, be of good cheer, Jesus said. Although you have trial and tribulation, I've overcome the world. Focused on eternity again. Number three, church attendance, listening to sermons, podcasts, etc., will not do much. It will not build your life upon the rock without application, living it. Number four, the foundation will keep you when the hardest of times come upon you. I'll end with these words. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that you have given us the gift of life. If there's any here today listening online or sitting in the sanctuary, Lord, that do not know you as of yet, the one who can save to the uttermost, I would ask you to do that right now. Father, you are changing hearts. We read in Ezekiel, take that heart of stone, replace it. Heart of flesh. Told Nicodemus, you must be born again, must be born from above, or else you couldn't see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born in spirit is spirit. Father, you transform people. That's the greatest miracle, I believe, Lord, that you ever perform. Father, let us be in awe of your love toward us, your grace toward us, the mercy that endures forever. Let us take heed to your holy word. Let us understand it, read it, meditate upon it, give it the diligence in study and reading that it deserves. Give us that power and authority like Jesus had to go out and be a light on the hill of a city. Be the salt of the earth with lots of flavor so that we can point people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.